beginning with verse 10. We'll read through 13. We'll start this out.
He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
All right, now, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Why does the Apostle John apparently bring this verse in? What relation has this with what has been previously been studied? For instance, you notice that the context here starts with verse 6, where he's talking about John the Baptist and what his testimony was. And then we come to this verse 10.
John's testimony was rejected. Jesus had such a significant role in assisting the Father in creating the earth, and yet when he was here in person, he wasn't recognized.
Of course, the word, the world here, does not refer to the planet Earth, it's cosmos. In fact, it's mentioned around four times here in one or two verses. It's in the diagram. He was in a whole cosmos. But take the third world. See verse 10? It's mentioned three times there. The last time, the world knew him not. It doesn't refer the planet didn't know him. It's referring to the cosmos, or the order, or the people, the arrangement of society. The world in the normal sense, not the planet. Incidentally, that word made was made. It doesn't say that in the diaglot or any other. It may make the statement, but actually the word is a form of the verb, of the preposition to be, genomai, which is, these are supplied words. You'll notice when you read, like, the King James Version, you'll see sometimes italicized words. These italicized words mean that the translators inserted that particular word. But there are thousands of words that they supply that they do not put the italics on. And the average person is completely unaware of that because they feel, well, that's what it says. It's an obvious implication, and therefore they don't put it in when it comes to this verb to be, whether it's in the Hebrew or whether it's in the Greek. But that same word is translated many different ways. See if I could find a few. No, cosmos is one. Let's take the word cosmos. If you go through the concordance, let us say there's 100 words with cosmos. Of those, maybe 15, let us say, you might get the thought that it refers to the planet, but it could equally apply to the society on Earth. It's either way, it's optional, but we believe it always refers to the cosmos, or the arrangement of society, and not the planet of Earth at all. But the context is what is necessary. And in those places where people think it does apply to the planet, that same phrase is used in the Bible, other places where it is most obvious that it has nothing to do with the planet itself.
So, Frank?
Yes.
In Strong's translates cosmos as orderly arrangement. That is decoration, by implication, the world, in a wider, narrow sense, including its inhabitants. But but the translation itself is orderly arrangement.
Yeah. The word cosmetic comes from cosmos. Cosmetic, which means something superficial or on the outside, not the plant. In fact, there are several other words that refer to the in Greek that refer to the planet, not cosmos. There are other words.
Brother Frank,
yes.
On that word made, Nestles Marshall translates it in the literary, and the world through him became.
That is an accurate literal translation. But what do we mean by became? See, and it's that part where when we read this word, eginento, or here it's ginomai, when you read that word, the way it's used in Scripture, you'll find it has a variety of meanings that you wouldn't think, and those words are supplied. Let's see if I can. I haven't got anything with me maybe now, but someday I will write something up on this subject. So I think I better let it go now. But for instance, let's take just one or two. It tells us, and supper being ended. It's taught, this is the memorial. And supper being ended. That's the same, it's exactly the same word here. But you don't say, and supper being made. See what I mean? That word ended is a supplied word. And the word made is a supplied word. Wherever you find, because it's only became. The word is only became. Became what? Well, when you read the context, you know that it's referring to at the conclusion of the meal. Based on the context, and if you're uncertain about the context and you look at the other places in the gospel that refer to the same incident, then you find that it's after supper. That it means at the conclusion and not when it was made or prepared. So this word is used in many other places where the translators put the word in, but you don't know that. Like, for instance, that word made is not italicized. It's in bold, it's in regular type. But that word is not there. It became. And the only thing that you can tell by the word is the way the tense. The tense, it can be like is, was, to be, shall be, may be. All these are differences of tense. But all of it means to be. And so the Diaglot says enlightened in the right-hand column, and I think that's the correct thought. It's foreign to our normal thinking when they supply that. You'll notice he has, Wilson, in brackets, the word enlightened. And I think that's proper because when you look at its use in many other passages, it's on the context that they make the change. And here you have that, was it one verse or two verses before it mentions the word enlightened? Actually included the verse before. He was in the world, like he was the light of the world. He comes to the world and he's enlightening it, but they don't see that light. It's like it's as though it isn't. But actually, it's there for those who accept Jesus, who can see in him as being the Messiah. Yes.
Excellent footnote in the dialogue which substantiates what you're saying. It says, "Ho cosmos, the order, arrangement of things, the human race." Here it evidently means that cosmos of human beings which he came to enlighten and to save.
You'll notice the word light is used maybe six or seven times there. If you go back and read, it uses the word the light, the light, the light. And so when you come to this particular phrase, that it's referring to what has been stating all along, that here's he's the light, and he's right here with the light, as it were, and they couldn't comprehend it. they didn't recognize him as the Savior. Incidentally, too, John is basing this like on the creation in the beginning when God created the earth, that there was light. He said, let there be light. And there was light. And John is using that Genesis account as the basis of his sermonizing here before he gets into the narrative of what Jesus did. He's just like, it's like a preface to his to the gospel itself. And he's likening Jesus as to that when God said, let there be light, and that was like a sun back there that shone through. Eventually, it took the third day or so before it happened. But the first day, it came, but it was a diffused light. You couldn't see the sun. You just saw light, like diffused light, like looking at a fluorescent light. You would look up that light, you don't see the bulbs, the source. So the first creative day, when God said, let there be light, there was light all the time. But it wasn't until later that the sun appeared. That is, that the condensation and that the rubble of the debris settled down on the earth, that then the sun shone through. Incidentally, there were no people here at that time. It wasn't until the sixth day, creative day, that man was created. And the animals shortly before that. So this is all preparatory of ordering the surface of the earth to make it habitable for man. Well, another time we will go into this in a more exact manner, where it can be done and you can look at it and reread and reread to get the thought. We're here to verbally make certain statements. It may not be as convincing. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Who were his own? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
Brother Frank?
Yes.
Would that apply to those who did not have the opportunity to actually be in Jesus' presence? When it says for those who believe on his name?
Yes. Yes, that's like a foresight, because if it were worded the other way, some other way, you might get that it's only limited to that first advent, that they had the privilege, yes.
Also, in verse 12, it says, to them that believe on his name, isn't that word on also possibly translated into?
Yes, because there may be, let us say, there may be a couple million people who believe Jesus is the Messiah, but they do not change their life. Their lifestyle remains the same. They do respect it occasionally, but it's not like a belief into Jesus.
Well, in fact, the guideline
even has
that. Yeah.
Brother Frank?
Yes.
Just another scripture on verse 11. Matthew 23:37.
All right, read
it. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not.
Good. But ye would not. That is, the nation as a whole rejected Jesus. But a few did accept him. In the final analysis, there is a figure given of how many were really converted by Jesus at his first advent. And here's the greatest prophet of all and the greatest orator. And how many was that?
8,000 prophets, 3,000, 3,000.
I'm counting before. 500. And he, see, three years of the 3.5 years were up in Galilee. That's where the bulk of his ministry. And when he appeared up in Galilee, he says, I'm going to go up to Galilee. don't I, I'm not going to go to the Father. I ascend not yet to my Father and to your God, but I'll be here a while, but go to Galilee. And so they went there, and all the disciples gathered on the mount. And it says that there were 500 who were there and witnessed his resurrection, that he had indeed risen from the dead. And he spoke to them at that time. And there's no detail about the nature of his comments, just that he appeared to them. And then later, like has been said, there were the 3,000 and the 5,000 on the day of Pentecost when Peter spoke on two succeeding occasions, that there were this many who believed, but they did not believe while he was alive. Very small number. So it shows that into that world that he came, great as the light was, let us say he didn't do the miracles he did. How many then would have believed? You see, it would be, the miracles helped to awaken the nation that somebody unusual was in their midst and served as like an advertising basis. But the actual follow, it even tells thousands followed him. Thousands. But then he says that they came for the loaves and the fishes. And also probably for curiosity's sake, to see who this was, this one that purported to be the Messiah. Yes.
And that idea about the 500, do you think that was all of them?
That's all that consecrated.
But maybe it was only the ones that could get there.
I would think on this occasion they'd make sure they got there. You see, this is a very unusual thing, that they all would be aware of him being crucified. So that when, for these 40 days, he was in their midst, I think that's one of the very reasons he said, I'm going to go to Galilee. So he chose a spot that would be centrally located for the bulk of those who had accepted him. It would be more convenient. Yes?
Even back in that day, it was mandatory that was it male firstborn? Or would you have to go to the three feet? So it wouldn't be unusual to have people travel great distances for that type of occasion, let alone for those who were believers to travel.
And he was there 40 days, so the selection of that meeting place, they could get there conveniently. And they would want to, because this is a most unusual thing.
Frank, do you know where that account is?
Probably in Acts. Or if it's not in Acts, 1 Corinthians 15.
The 500?
Yeah.
The 500, yeah.
I don't know where, but I'd say it'd be one of those two places. Acts or Corinthians.
1 Corinthians 15:6.
See, this is what amazed John, was the paucity of reaction. How few responded.
Even that was amazing.
But there could be no doubt that resurrection doctrine triggered the ones who spoke on Pentecost, where John and Peter must have spoken very forcibly. You know, it says, you know, how they spoke so boldly. But I bet on that occasion it was a most extraordinary gathering. Because look, to have, let us say, 3,000 people out of the multitude want forgiveness, to even speak to that number. Can you picture that? It would be in the temple area, and it would be at a spot where it'd be like an amphitheater. And I would say it probably was in that place where Jesus was tempted to cast himself down. that highest location or pinnacle. And that was a part of what they call the stoa, which is the colonnaded walk and building where many of Jesus' parables and lessons were in that area, because it was a portion of the outer court. And it was at the south end of Jerusalem. And from there, you could sermonize very well. In fact, the Apostle James, who was martyred, was pushed off that precipice after he had given a sermon. He died and fell down into the valley below on that particular area. So to have that, thousands of people, now this isn't the whole crowd. This is only a portion of the crowd. But we read, and we don't, like, you read Acts, and you think, oh, he gave a sermon, and then we go next verse. But actually, when you try to realize, well, no, how could he do that? I mean, there's no big campus, there's no big meeting hall in the normal sense for that amount of people. There was no stadium for that particular purpose. So it would be a place in Jerusalem that would be convenient to do such a thing. And James did this on a later occasion, sermonized there. They read the law, too, from that point. When they read it, every 7 years, there is the account. When you read the Old Testament, we're not all mathematical by name, but many brethren, if they read about the Tower of Hananel and so forth, they try to, when they're reading these verses, say, well, now, where was it that the Levites were on the wall? It says that it's here and here, and it's in between. They do it. When you do that, you do get a blessing, but it isn't essential. It's the message that's essential. But it is helpful, because what happens, these little tidbits of information, of background material, actually fasten it in your memory, so that you then can retain in your memory something that has made more of an impression than just a reading. So, it is. Yes?
In some reason, you get the idea that there may have been more than 500, but then when you read here in the word for word, it says they were above 500.
Well, it means that in round numbers it was.
No, but I mean, I got the second phrase. Yeah. Where another place in the kitchen store, there were more than 500.
No, he went up there and then made his appearance. But then he also did other things up there, about the fish on the seashore and other things, which will, incidentally, we'll come to those in our second volume study, God willing. Can we go to another verse? Verse 12. We had read that. But as many as received them, to them he gave he power to become sons of God, even to them to believe in his name. Did we read 13?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
All right. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's consider those three categories. Which were born not of blood. What would be another way of saying? That's right. That wasn't something that this privilege to become sons of God did not come automatically to an individual because of their pedigree or lineage. Nor of the will of the flesh. Now there's something that's a little more searching.
Yeah. As I said before, that idea of born is also begotten.
Yeah.
So.
Right.
Clearly understood.
Yes, there's another word that's it's contextual. You have to see the circumstances in which it's used as to whether it's referring to the begettal aspect, like the 9-month period, or whether it refers to after that, the actual birth. And the word is used in different places one way and sometimes the other way. But here it makes more sense. It's talking about the beginning aspect, which were begotten, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh. could it be that is not the will of the flesh? It shows you first have to hear or be in the situation where we do know, it says earlier, didn't it say that as many as received them, that he did give the power to become sons of God. As many as received them. So there would be some will of the flesh there, in the sense that when you hear him speak and what he claimed to be, and you had faith and you realized that this indeed was the Savior, and then you wanted to accept him as your Lord and Savior, there's some degree of the will of the flesh. But the point here is a little different than that. Yes.
There first had to be the act of giving and then the acceptance, so that if God had not offered his presence,
that's right, offered. That's right. It's a gift. It's an opportunity. And even that opportunity is a blessing. Whether it's received or not, that's another step. But you have to be called. Those called of God. Drawn of the Father. So forth. So that has to come first. Now the will of the flesh may come later, but actually that will of the flesh is the will in the flesh. It's like the flesh itself, normally speaking, will find all kinds of excuses not to accept Christ. Because they say, well, it'll cost something. By consecrated means, it may mean this, and it may mean that, and so forth. And the mind builds up. Well, the flesh will say, no, that's too much. Forget it. But I think here the thought really is that it's the grace of God that even allows you the opportunity of hearing the message of truth. And then what one does is, that's another act. The next is, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. The will of the flesh, of course, and the will of man, what's the difference between the two? Because actually, it's referring, I believe, to more or less the same circumstance, but a slightly different thought. Can you get that? Not the will of the flesh and not the will of man. What's the difference between the will of the flesh and the will of man? The will of the flesh may be yourself. Not because you want to, but then there are others who would like, let us say, a father may want his son to be converted. The son himself, that's the will of the flesh. The individual is their will. But now sometimes a parent might want a son or a daughter to accept Christ, but it can't be done that way. Yes?
Reminds me of when the brethren gathered together to appoint a new apostle rather than letting God.
Yeah. Same principle.
In the interlinear Greek, it says the will of a man for the second part.
And then, but of God, that answers all three. It's of God. Have we time for any more? Let us read then 14 through 16.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace.
And the Word. Of course, that in the Greek would be the Logos. And the Logos was made flesh. It's capitalized here, meaning that it's a proper name, right? It's a title. It's a title because the word logos is used in ordinary conversation. You use the word word or logic, and you use the word logos to mean that, but here it's a title. Considered as like another proper name for, like we use the word Christ. The word Christ means anointed. And sometimes you use the word anointed just in an ordinary conversational way, and yet there's another way in which it is a title. Christ is the anointed one. Jesus is the Logos, or the word. Yes?
Very simply stated, doesn't it? Flesh,
yes. The word became flesh. That's the thought. Incidentally, we got in the mail, I think it was yesterday, that Armstrong Plain Truth magazine. And there was an installment there on the explanation of the Trinity and Calvary. It was really garbled. He was very logical in one point, and then he's logical in this, and they're both diametrically opposed to each other. And how he could make a statement along one line, and yet in another breath later say exactly the opposite way. That was his explanation. It was even more confused than the normal thinking on the Trinity. Well, they're continuing that series, I think, until they finish his book. But he goes into the word incarnate, and there he explains it from the Catholic standpoint. But then, on the other standpoint, he says he was really a man. He was really, but the word incarnate and the Catholic viewpoint is that. Of course, the word carnal means flesh, that he was made flesh. But they think on this doctrine that Jesus was a divine being wrapped in flesh, in a flesh body, that he was a divine being, but he was clothed with humanity, and he was a dual person, that he was a man and he was a God, that he was both. But this is really the doctrine of Antichrist, because when we read the same John in his epistle, he says those that don't believe he came in the flesh, that is Antichrist, that's the doctrine. This mixed idea somehow he was God himself, and yet he was he's down here as a human person.
Brother Frank?
Yes.
This word in verse 14, only begotten, in Strong's, it's from the Greek word monogenes, if I'm pronouncing that correctly.
Yes.
And it says, it's translated only born, that is soul. And it comes from two other Greek words. One meaning only.
That's mono.
Right. And then the other one, genoma?
Yeah.
Genoma or something like that. And it, the word, nope.
No,
not
genes. It means with the genes. Our word gene, having to do with the life, that which determines life. But when you combine the word, it means single begotten, only begotten. Means generate. See the word genes, means to generate. But it basically, it has to do with the gene. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. Now, this is the whole theme of this first chapter thus far, that We believe this gospel was written quite late. That the gospel, according to St. John, was written much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's not only the fourth one in placement, but the fourth one in reality when it was originally written. This also helps. He is like reflecting on what the other apostles left out. For instance, you read Matthew and Luke. They seem to go into the early life of Jesus from two different standpoints. Remember, one will talk about the Virgin Mother, Mary, and Elizabeth, and along that line, and talk about the early beginnings of Christ, and about how at the age of 12 he was in the temple asking questions of the doctors and so forth. And in another place, it'll give the lineage of Christ, that who his parents were. And it makes the distinction that he was actually begotten or born of God, but through the Virgin Mary that this conception took place, and that Joseph's relationship was that of a stepfather. Not a real father, but a stepfather, but legally a father. And thus, one of the Gospels traces it through Joseph's lineage, and the other Gospel traces it through Mary's lineage, and that both center in Christ as being of David, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and so forth, and the son of God way back again. But none of them treat it from the standpoint of John. For John to go back and do the same thing over again would be like too repetitive. So he takes it from another standpoint completely, and he likens it to the creation. That just as light came into this dark planet, which in the beginning was confusion, darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God fluttered over the face of the waters. God said, let there be light. And so he's saying, here's the dark world that existed for, say, 4,000 years, society. Some were looking forward to this coming of Christ, but the vast majority just steeped in the world and its pleasures and pursuits, and into this darkened, benighted planet of sin, in comes the Savior into this dark world, just as the light came into this dark planet when God, in his first creative day, that is the surfacing of the earth, said, made that statement. So you can see he had a very grand, noble, inspirational outlook on the gospel, and that's the way he treats it about the beginning of, and then he's saying, he spoke like as though he was from the Father. He acted like him, and the more, and he says, we even touched him. You know, how marvelous, you know, that was to be, have that experience with Jesus, and that he said that whatever he did, instead of giving the lie to his statement that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, everything he did confirmed it as far as John was concerned, just by standing back and beholding Jesus, the effect of his life and ministry, instead of going into the minutiae of what he did at this time. He went from this place to that place, and then he went over here. So the other Gospels do that thoroughly. They so that when you piece them together, you can get a concept of where he went and what the time period and everything. But John treats it from another standpoint, which is marvelous, very, very sublime. And that's why the testimony is given that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. From that standpoint, that John is saying he acted and everything is so he came from God. I mean, like it says here, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That is one who is the very nearest to the Father. He was only begotten in the sense that he was right next to the Father, that in heaven, that he knew, he observed his Father in an intimate way as no one else did, and he was so affected by that close relationship that when he came down here, it was almost as though it was God himself, because he imbibed the characteristics. And so Jesus said, what I do isn't what I do, it's the Father that sent me. It's his word that I'm talking to you about. It's his miracle power that enables me to raise the dead that you see. So he gave credit to all his activity. He would give credit to God. He would either look up in the heaven or say it verbally, that as my Father taught me. That's what I'm doing, as he taught me. And John now, in late life, is thinking back on what Jesus said, and yes, it's true, as the Father taught him. He certainly, in studying his life, it's as though God himself came down here. So marvelously did he reflect the character of God. But you see, most translators don't see that aspect. They think it is God down here, see? Which is so foolish, because what happened in heaven? Who took care of all the heavens when he's down here? Why, they'd be in jeopardy, especially with Satan loose. Yes, that's right. John bear witness of him. John, who?
Yeah.
All right. Saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. Now, what do you notice in that verse? There's a tense involved. Notice that tense. What is this setting?
Actually, John was born before Jesus. And he's referring now, showing that Jesus had a spiritual existence in heaven before he ever came here.
All right. But I was even thinking of the first clause. This was he whom I spoke about. Where is it? Of whom I spake. Notice, the setting of this is when Jesus returned from the wilderness. Right? Because when John first saw him, he didn't say him when Jesus appeared to him to be baptized, he doesn't say, this was he of whom I spake. It's later that this is he had previously spoken of Jesus and knew who it was. He knew who it was. This was he of whom I previously spoke and said that he that cometh after me is preferred before me. Incidentally, that word preferred is the same word where it says made. In earlier. It's a supplied word. It's a supply. It's not there in the Greek.
Brother Frank?
Yes.
In the Companion Bible, they have a footnote on that, and it says,
that happens to me.
Do oh yeah, yes, here it is. Is preferred before me equals had being before me, parentheses at the time.
This is all by implication and by context. It's a supplied word. Whether it's right or not depends on whether it's been accurately translated or interpreted by the translators. But it's a supplied word, that's what I'm trying to say. And, of course, this would be true both ways. He existed before John. And also he was more important than John, because notice that when John appeared to do the baptizing, they thought he might be the Messiah. When John the Baptist came, and it said that multitudes came down to the Jordan River to be baptized, and not just the ordinary people, but even the scribes and Pharisees came down, and when he saw them wanting to be baptized, he refused to do that favor to them. He says, "Why, you generation of vipers, why do you come down?" See, they were trying to make a last-minute confession, as it were, because they thought maybe this is the real thing. And he was dressed like John, like Elijah. He was a man of the desert eating locusts and honey, and he had a rough garment on, and they thought, well, it does say in Malachi that, behold, the days come, and that I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So the scribes and Pharisees, they don't want the dreadful day of the Lord, so they want to get down there quick before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, because Malachi said, I will send Elijah the prophet before that time. So they're rushing down there. And then when he was asked later, when they asked, who is this John? Who is he Elijah? Or is he the Messiah? Or is he a prophet? And then John denied all of them. He says, I am the voice of one speaking in the wilderness. And he quotes Isaiah, I think it was maybe the 40th chapter, somewhere around there, that there was a prediction about John's ministry. And he refers to that.
Of his fullness
have all we received, and grace for grace. Who's speaking here? That is John the Apostle here. Because he's writing this at a much, much later date.
Yeah.
And now he's musing and reflecting upon, and he's going back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry at Jordan.
Because John the Baptist wouldn't have received all his fullness.
That's right. So it takes a little context, that's all. But you know, that can be confusion. John and John.
Mm-hmm.
We did not read 17, did we?
No.
Now, have we time for that?
Yeah. We have
20
minutes.
All right, let's see. All right, let's read just two verses. Next, please.
For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
Notice he has... Notice this bosom relationship he again refers to. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, as though showing of his very, very close relationship to the Father, as the beloved of the Father. Now, what's this about? The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Any comments on that?
First of all, it's important the law was given through Moses. It's showing that Moses and Jesus both were an intermediary.
That God spoke to Moses. Remember, it says, remember when Moses was reading the law to Israel, there was a time that they questioned Moses' relationship. They wanted that a family to share it, like a family. Moses had Aaron as a brother and Miriam as a sister. And what happened among them, they felt that he should share it, that they were equally important. Moses was the son of Amram, so was Aaron. And Miriam was a daughter, and they were all very talented. Miriam was a very talented woman. Aaron was the high priest. And there was a time that even Korah in his rebellion. They felt they were Levites, that they should share the office. You shouldn't keep that all to yourself, but God had set particular limitations. But in that experience, it's as though God himself got angry. And he speaks like from heaven. And he says, who are you that are presuming these things? He says, this man I've been speaking to face to face. What, you got a nerve even thinking on these thoughts. This man, I'm the one, I'm dealing with him. And but this speaking face to face shows that God dealt, as has been said, as a mediator, dealt through Moses to the nation. So that he was a remarkable personage, Moses. But now comes Christ, an even more remarkable person than Moses brought the good law. But Christ brought something that is even more wonderful, grace and truth, and escape from the bondage of the law. This is brought by Christ, his only son. So it's both are favorable. So when he's speaking to Moses, he's speaking that he dealt through Moses, and then when he came to Christ, he deals through Christ in connection with the dispensation of grace. No man hath, but we didn't read that, did we?
Yes.
No man hath seen God at any time. All right, now that's a good thing to think on for a while. What does that mean?
We cannot look on the divine nature. I can see. And it means also it would be another rebuttal against the Trinity.
No man has seen God at any time. Now, of course, the first ones we would think of is Moses. And maybe Enoch and some others like that who walked with God and so forth. But all of these are in a modified sense. Because it says, John himself says in another place, that that no man can see God and live. It's impossible to look on the God as he really is. Now when he dealt with Moses, he did it in several ways. How? Right? Let's say the Logos. When was that?
When the burning bush.
All right. Because when you read the Exodus account, when the angel in the burning bush says, I am Jehovah. But it says in the same verse before that it was the angel of God speaking on behalf of Jehovah. And Stephen in the New Testament says the same thing. Yes?
That's in Exodus 3:2. It says, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush.
And then when you read what he says, he uses the word Yahweh or Jehovah there, but he means that he is speaking as the mouthpiece. All right, now what's another way that God spake to Moses?
Nothing
but
only now. Didn't he speak to them, but he did not speak it?
That's Elijah. Maybe if we have time, we might go into that a little bit. All right, let's take one. Remember when he went with Moses went up into the mountain with Joshua and Aaron and some of the nobles of the nation. And they go up into the mountain, and what do they see? They saw a vision of a throne scene and a pavement, and this was a pictorial representation of Jehovah, because it mentions about the pavement was like sapphire with the clarity of the blue heaven, and it begins to describe, it's all a symbolic picture. They saw God in a representation, just like you say in a painting, like as it were, only in a three-dimensional hologram, they call it, a view or vision of Jehovah, but it wasn't actually him. It was a representation of him. Now another time, yes?
the account for Moses seeing like the backside of God is in Exodus 33. And it, at that time, Moses, it was after the, it was when after the children of Israel sinned and Moses went in the mountain again for the second, to get the second tables of the law, starting in verse 18. And Moses said to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And then in 20, God answers, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back, but my face shalt thou not see. And then after that was when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone so much that they had to put a veil on it. So even that had a great effect on him.
And when it saw his back parts, there was a pronouncement made of his character. Forgiving unto the third or fourth generation and so forth. All this is this is what he saw. Not the actual back parts in a... there was a voice that accompanied this vision that he saw. Very much like Elijah in another account. But in the Elijah account, it says the Lord was not in this, and he wasn't in that, but he was in this still small voice. And he was also in a cleft, as it were. Had a somewhat similar experience. But not seeing his face. That's mentioned in Exodus, and it's mentioned in the New Testament. And being able to live. Because a voice accompanied that, as I recall.
In 34, it starts in 5. It says, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, and upon the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped.
Yeah. So this, he gives a glimpse of God's glory by revealing his character. Some principles of divine principles. But he also says, and this is the other part I want, that he was wrapped in a cloud. No man can see my face and live, but he appeared to Moses wrapped in a cloud. But the voice came through. The voice came through. And he spoke to him. So while the Lord says he spoke to Moses face to face, he's saying that he spoke to him as it were face to face, but he was masked. He was covered when he did that. So we have it in different ways. He either used the Logos to do the talking with him, or he speaks to him through the cloud, or there's a pictorial representation of him, or a pronouncement of his character. All these things are seeing God, but not in his glory. Not in that aspect, because nobody could behold him in the divine nature and survive. There was no medium.
Yeah,
no.
Right.
No, it was that he did this in a direct fashion. But he had the cloud in between, but spoke through. We believe that that Jehovah, actually his voice, was literally heard on several occasions, but not seen. He remains invisible. Just like when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And they beheld him. Suddenly his garments started to get whiter, 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 and finally exuded a brilliant light And then they're speaking on one side, Moses, and on the other side is Elijah, and they're speaking to him about his death, his coming death. This part is usually overlooked in the reading because everybody is looking at his garments. His garments glisten as the white as snow and so forth. But in that account, they were saying, we better build three tabernacles here, one for each of these three. Let's build. And a voice thunders from heaven, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. And that wasn't Jesus' voice. It was God's voice. So they heard it. They heard that voice, but they didn't see God. And Peter then says in his epistle, later in later life, quite a number of years later, that even though we were eyewitnesses, he used the word eyewitnesses, like on the mount, but they saw the glory of Christ in the sense that a phenomenal thing happened to him with regard to his appearance, that even though we have a more sure word, the word of God, showing how important this word is. But you know, when you look at it, you don't see the sun shining. But we'd be more impressed with the visual demonstration. But this is black and white newsprint, as it were, you know. But actually, there's more glory revealed in the word than that which we might perceive by the physical sight. The mental sight is far more important and superior to the other. And it's remarkable that when Peter remembered that and he wanted to say, we can testify, you know, what the Lord has done, and it's a reason why we speak so confidently. But then he says, we have a more sure word. Even the prophecy that was left behind, the word of God, which is as a lamp unto our feet. Can we conclude the study? Now, I think we've had to use the time up. End with a word of prayer.